Do you know what is considered the greatest virtue in our land today? What's the greatest virtue in most people's mind? It's tolerance. You've probably heard that, right? You've probably encountered people that have exhorted you, you just need to be tolerant, because tolerance is, in most people's mind, the greatest virtue of all. So don't you dare criticize someone for their lifestyle, for their belief system, or for their behavior. That's out of bounds. Tolerance is lauded, and yet if you really look at what tolerance is, from God's word, which is the final standard for everything we understand, from God's word, tolerance really is the face of indifference. Think about that for a moment. Tolerance is the face of indifference. It says, you mind your business, I'll mind my business, thank you very much. It is indifference towards one another. In a postmodern world in which we live today, the greatest evil is considered to tell someone else that something they said, something they did, or something they believe in is wrong. Because in the postmodern world, there is no such thing as right or wrong. Therefore, to do so is to oppose the very realm of existence that we live in. A slavish devotion to tolerance is what our society has become devoted to today, which means you can never correct or say anything to rebuke anyone for anything they have done that is wrong, wrong by the standard of God's word. But consider what the Bible has to say about this very idea, because we know that God's word speaks very clearly about what is true. And what does it say about tolerance? If you have your bulletin there, open up and you'll see several scriptures I've printed there. First is what Jesus himself said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. In this passage, Revelation 3, 19, Jesus is speaking to the church of Laodicea, and he's actually rebuking and scolding them. Notice what he says in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Jesus says, if he loves you, then he will rebuke you, then he will chasten you. That love is not indifferent to another person's errors, another person's sins. Then consider what is written there in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8 declares, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. A wise man or a wise woman values godliness in their life more than anything else, including their own comfort. And so they will love a person that rebukes them when they're in the wrong, when they have violated God's standards, when they've broken the law. They want to be rebuked. They will love the person who corrects them because they're willing to be corrected when they've gone wrong, when they've done that which is sin. They want to change. They want to do better. They want to be more like Christ. Then look at the final proverb I put there. Proverbs 27 and verse 5 states that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Open rebuke is better than loving somebody but never revealing that love. You see, Scripture says the exact opposite of our culture today. It says tolerance is actually the face of indifference. It's an act of not loving the person we claim to be tolerant towards. Well, how do we go about that process of rebuking a brother or sister in Christ in love, having a loving confrontation with them when it is necessary? Now, just to remind ourselves, we in the past 2 weeks looked at what we need to do before we can lovingly confront anyone who's a brother or sister in Christ. We need to ask the question, is this worth fighting over? Or is this offense that has been done is something that I should simply overlook and something that I should forgive and not mention any longer? We need to check our attitude to be certain that our attitude is what Scripture instructs us to have in an attitude of humility as we come to deal with a brother or sister in conflict. Then we need to determine that we, above all else, are going to glorify God in this conflict. That's our highest aim and what God commands us to do. And last week we saw we glorify God in conflict by trusting Him, by obeying His commands, by serving others in the midst of that conflict, by growing in Christ-likeness through the conflict, and then also by testifying for Him in the conflict. And that's what Christ-like conflict will look like. The Christians will have prepared themselves to face a loving confrontation by doing those things before they do. If you have your Bible, turn to Galatians in the New Testament, the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which tells us the opposite of what our culture says about how we should deal with those who have done wrong. And maybe they've done wrong to us specifically, or maybe just in general we've seen them fall into sin. Galatians 6, 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Notice how this is presented. To bear one another's burdens, to love a fellow believer. If you see that fellow believer has fallen into sin, they've fallen into a trespass, they've gotten trapped in a sin, you, who are spiritual, are seeking to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And notice that is what is highlighted here, that with gentleness we are to approach a brother or sister, not with haughtiness, not with arrogance, not with an attitude that communicates, I'm better than you because you're dealing with this and I'm not dealing with this. No, but an attitude that recognizes our own sinfulness. Notice what he says there, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And there's certain temptations that present themselves in loving confrontation that don't present themselves otherwise in life. One of the biggest ones would be that temptation to pride, that we might be proud in how we approach our brother. And we're not to do that. We're to approach with gentleness and humility, with an eye to our own vulnerability in the process of restoring them, that we might fall into sin and be on guard against that possibility. Now, Jesus himself gives us specific instructions. What are we to do if we find a brother who's fallen into sin, or if a brother has sinned against us? Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus lays out for us very clearly what we are to do when we recognize that our brother has fallen into sin. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." You might even want to underline that word alone. We'll come on that in a moment. "If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Notice what we're to do first. It is to be a one-to-one loving confrontation. It's to be in person. Now, I know a letter or a phone call might be easier. Actually, it's a little more cowardly way to do it. But the worst way would be an email or a text message, kind of completely impersonal. The best way is face-to-face. We all know that those who research communication tell us that a lot of communication happens non-verbally. That if you're not in the person's presence, you can't catch the verbal or nonverbal cues of expression of face and all the things that you cannot possibly know over the telephone, or certainly can't know in an email message or a text message. It's far easier to be misunderstood in what you're communicating when you're not personally present with that individual. And so I think we need to do that. It needs to be a one-to-one, face-to-face communication with our brother or sister. And I think we would tend to avoid that simply because we want to chicken out. We know that it's a lot more vulnerable. It's a lot more difficult to do such a loving confrontation face-to-face. I don't know where I heard it or where I overheard it, but somebody telling somebody else about a dating relationship they were in, and the person broke up with them in their dating relationship with a text message. And they were offended. How rude, how completely inconsiderate not to do such a thing face-to-face. You don't obviously have respect for a person when you do that sort of thing. And obviously, if the issue is important for us, important enough for us to lovingly confront them, we ought to be able to do that face-to-face and not by some other means of lesser communication. Now notice Jesus is also giving us a corollary here, and he's saying, and that's why I want to highlight that word alone, that we need to be certain that we share the information and what we are stating with them alone. In this first stage, it is gossip to talk about this conflict, the problem we are having. It is gossip to talk to anyone else about this at all. Until we have talked to them one-to-one at this first step here in verse 15, it is to be alone. No one else should need to know about the conflict or the loving confrontation that we are having with them. It needs to be kept under wraps. No one else brought into it. And some of us will, you know, we feel like we need to talk to somebody, you know, and so often we'll couch it in the terms of, well, here's a prayer request. Would you pray for so-and-so because they're having this problem? But that's not what Jesus says. You don't ask for people to take the information and pray about it in this stage of handling this loving confrontation. It's to be between you and them alone. If you feel desperate need to talk to somebody, talk to Jesus. He's the one we need to take it to in prayer. So gossip is a danger at this stage of this loving confrontation that will short-circuit the entire process. We're not to talk to anyone else about it. We're not to use an excuse of, well, I need your advice. Can I tell you about this situation because I need your advice on what to do? No. If you need advice, seek it from the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and talk to your brother alone, not with anyone else there. Then he says, if your brother hears you, you've gained your brother. Step two would be verse 16. If he will not hear you, and by the way, I don't think Jesus is talking about a one strike and you're out sort of scenario. I talked to them once. I confronted them once lovingly. They didn't respond well in that one confrontation. That's it. One strike and they're out. Now I'm going on to step two. Now, I don't think that's what Jesus intended here. He intended that we would make multiple attempts to seek to reconcile with our brother, multiple opportunities for them to hear what we have to deal with them so that they have that opportunity to repent. Because we know all of us, as human beings, we tend to be stubborn. And the first presentation of a confrontation of something that we're accused of having done wrong, our first response is going to be deny it. No, I am not in the wrong. You are in the wrong. It may take some time for a person to think about it and to contemplate on what's taken place before they recognize, oh, yeah, maybe it's not 100% my fault, but maybe I have a little part of the blame in this conflict. And so it may take time for a person to think about that. And we need to give them that time, not immediately jump to the conclusion that they're not going to hear me and I need to move to step two. We move to step two when it's quite obvious they will not hear us. We've given them opportunity after opportunity. We've appealed to them. We've sought that they would come to the Lord and be reconciled, and they will not hear us. That's the way Jesus put it. If he will not hear, that is, he's made an adamant stand, you're in the wrong, he's in the right, he won't hear anything. If he will not hear you, verse 16 says, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So this is assisted peacemaking, not the one-to-one peacemaking. Now we've moved to the next level. I've invited one or two brothers or sisters in Christ to help the two of us resolve the conflict and make the restoration of the relationship that is to take place there. Notice Jesus is actually quoting the Old Testament here when he says two or three witnesses. If you keep your finger there and turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, very last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 is what Jesus is literally quoting from. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 reads, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so Jesus is saying that if somebody is going to be accused of having done something wrong, that both people that are going to accuse them have to both agree and their testimony has to agree that they have done exactly what they're being accused of. And see, Jesus is saying here, justice requires there be two witnesses that agree. You remember in the trial that Jesus, the kangaroo court sort of, that Jesus experienced? There were witnesses who came and testified against Jesus. They said, yeah, this one said he's going to destroy the temple and do this. But their testimony did not agree. They were witnessing against Jesus, but because their testimony did not agree, it did not match, they could not convict Jesus on the basis of the two disagreeing testimonies. It had to be testimony that agreed. And so the two brothers, one or two brothers that you should take with you should be people who are qualified by the qualifications we just studied there in Galatians chapter 6, have a humble heart, have a desire to see restoration and reconciliation between the parties that are at odds. They should be selected to meet that biblical standard, that these are those who have an ability to restore and have a heart as God's heart to restore. What we should never do at stage two or even stage three, what we must never do as Christians, is take a fellow Christian to the civil court. Keep your finger there in Matthew 18 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what Paul says so plainly and so vividly that it's a surprise, to me at least, that many Christians do not believe this and do not follow this in our day. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Evidently there in the church of Corinth, there were conflicts that had arisen, heated conflicts, to such a point that one believer was dragging another believer into court to sue them to have the wrong that they were dealing with righted by the courts. And notice what Paul says here. Don't ever take, and I don't see there's any excuse here for ever taking someone who's truly a Christian to court from what Paul says here. Dare anyone, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You see, Paul identifies the civil government of his day, the civil courts of his day, as unrighteous, as unbelievers. He's saying that these civil governments has turned against God's law, violated God's law, claimed themselves to be above God's law, therefore their God's law can be set aside. They claim that they're free to change the law because they are above God's law. Well, this would imply, of course, if you think about it, that if they say they're above God of the Bible's law, then aren't they saying that they are gods in their own minds, in their own putrid opinion? Wouldn't they be putting themselves above God? Yes. And so in the courts of Paul's day, Paul said, never take a brother to the civil government court. You say, well, okay, that's the Roman Empire, and that's that day. And yeah, the courts of that day were really corrupt, even the court that of the Jews that Jesus was taken before. Obviously, a kangaroo court with no desire for justice. They had an outcome in mind, his crucifixion, and any way to that outcome was fine with them. It wasn't about justice. It wasn't about truth. But that was that day. How about our day? Does Paul's statement apply to our day? Have the courts in our system of government become corrupt? Have they rejected God's law and therefore are unrighteous in what Paul says here? Consider just three opinions that the Supreme Court has handed down in these United States, one which we honored the anniversary of just on Friday. Honored is the wrong word, to be sure. But that wicked opinion of Roe v. Wade, handed down 37 years ago, was one of the most wretched decisions our Supreme Court has ever made. And it has resulted in the murder of over 50 million babies in our land. The opinion of that Supreme Court is that a woman could hire a contract killer to murder the baby in her womb. That's what their opinion says. A woman can do that. And therefore, no prosecution is valid against the murderous mother or against her contract killer. That's what Roe v. Wade claimed. Last month, I had an opportunity to visit that Supreme Court building, and I sat in the chamber where oral arguments are heard. And it's a beautiful building, beautiful, gorgeous, marble, elaborate and elegant and so forth. But as I was reminded of what Jesus said as I sat in that building, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In that day, in Jesus' day, those who were wealthy would elaborately decorate and whitewash the tombs, and the tombs looked beautiful. Beautiful outwardly, but inwardly they were full of rottenness and decaying flesh. I think we should see that building in Washington, D.C. that houses the Supreme Court. We should see that building and all it represents as Jesus would see that building today. Not a beautiful building, but rather a building filled to overflowing with the bones of murdered children. In fact, so many bones of murdered children that they spill out of all the portals of the building. The building cannot contain them. Indeed, if you were to pile all the bones of the 50 million, they would not just spill out of the portals, but they would form a mountain over that building, a mountain of the teeny skulls and teeny bones and legs, arms of those murdered babies in our land, a mountain of 50 million. And then poured over the mountain to complete the picture would be a crimson red river of blood of 50 million innocents murdered in our land. Horror of horrors. That which has been designated the seat of justice in our land has become the consummate genocidal, bloodthirsty murderer in our land, whose wicked black robes are soaked red with blood. Is there any doubt that the judiciary in our country has been corrupted thoroughly? And with a few exceptions, there are some judges that are exceptions to this rule for certain, Chief Justice Roy Moore and others. But with few exceptions, these are the black robes of the unrighteous, of the unbelievers, who are committed to a legal system that is unjust. Consider a second decision, Lawrence v. Texas, a decision to strike down all the state statutes that say sodomy is a crime, which, by the way, is what God's word says sodomy is a crime. And by the way, when God's word says sodomy is a crime, it doesn't matter what man says about it. It's still a crime. It's still God's law. In fact, a legal system that says the opposite of God's law declares itself to be not a legal system, but an illegal system, an illegitimate system, obviously not a system of justice at all. Well, that case, Lawrence v. Texas, if you read it, you'll see that it states that God's law is illegal. It states that God's law is immoral and that God's law is unconstitutional. What does that mean? Well, it means those wearing those black robes have declared themselves above the God of the Bible. They say they are higher than Him, that they have a system of justice rejecting His system altogether. They are more just than He is. They're above God. Who's that reminiscent of? It's reminiscent of Satan, remember? He said he was going to establish his throne above the throne of God. That's what Satan did just before God threw him out, showing that he was not God as he claimed to be, but instead he was the arch enemy of God. He was the opponent of God, Diabolos. Well, how about a third decision? Kelo v. New London, which essentially states that you have no property rights or property ownership in this land any longer. It states in a sense that the civil government is the supreme lord and owns all the land. And you, if you claim to own land, are a mere squatter on the supreme ruler's land. Now, for the privilege of squatting on the supreme ruler's land, you have to pay an enormous sum of money that usually requires you to take out a mortgage to meet that obligation. But even if you pay off your squatter's rights, you pay off your mortgage, and even if you pay your rent to the supreme master each and every year, and even if you abide by all his egregious regulations and restrictions on the use of that property, even if you do all that, the supreme lord at any time he may choose and for any reason that he may choose may come and take that land from you, paying you a paltry sum that in no way represents what you invested or paid for that property whatsoever. Do you know that serfs and peasants in the Middle Ages had greater legal protection of their God-given rights in their system of government than we do now under Kelo v. New London? Well, I've been pleased to watch what's happened to the wicked city of New London, Connecticut. They spent $78 million to destroy the homes of those people they stole their property, Mrs. Kelo being one of them. They lost their homes to the city, who bulldozed the whole thing in order to put up very expensive high-rise condos and other desirable elements for their city. What's happened? Today, it sits vacant because the drug company Pfizer pulled out of the deal. And now the city receives no tax revenue at all from that property, and the city is bankrupt, praise God. They're getting just desserts from the supreme ruler of the universe. There's just three decisions to think about. Do we have a just system in the civil government courts? Well, there may be elements of it, but I think Paul could speak very clearly to our day. Say, why in the world would you dare take another believer into that system? No. Why would you dare do that? It makes no sense whatsoever. Instead, if you have a conflict with a believer that cannot be resolved one-to-one, you gather some other brothers and sisters to help with that conflict. If it cannot be resolved there, we'll see in a moment, Jesus tells us you take it to the next level, you take it to the church. But before we go to that, look at what Paul says here. Look at the tremendous responsibility of judgment that God has committed to you and I as believers. See, the reason why Christians take one another to civil court is they think, well, they're going to get better justice there. They're going to get better judgment there, better decision there than they would in the church, in the church court. Well, look at what God's committed the churches to do. Oh, you and I as believers, verse 2. You and I are going to judge the world. Do you know that? Not just some small little petty matter here or there that somebody's disagreeing about. No, we are going to judge the whole world. And not only that, look at what else. We're going to judge angels. Angels, that's right. Their entire career is going to be reviewed, and we're going to judge angels. That's what Scripture is saying here. So if you're going to judge the world, if you're going to judge angels as a saint of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, certainly you can judge the smallest little matters that come up as conflicts between one another in the body of Christ. And then Paul says an absolutely astonishing thing. Look at what he says there in verse 5. Oh, actually, in verse 7. You are better off being defrauded by a fellow Christian or one who calls himself a Christian. You are better off being defrauded by them than to take that fellow believer into civil court. What an astonishing statement. What an astonishing statement. Peacemakers Ministry has done a little research on this just to see what is the cost currently of Christians who drag one another into court. And, you know, this is an estimation. Ken Sandy writes, you know from firsthand experience that conflict among Christians is costly, but just how costly is it? I admit it's difficult to quantify the spiritual cost of the conflict. How do you measure the pain, suffering, and diminished witness caused by Christians who fight one another? Yet I've looked at several studies in the United States, and I think it is possible and reasonable to estimate the more tangible cost of conflict. I believe you'll find it eye-opening and sobering. He summarizes, born-again Christians in the United States file between 4 to 8 million lawsuits every year. Many of those are against fellow Christians. Those lawsuits cost between $20 and $40 billion. It is very costly not to follow what Scripture says. But Jesus is very clear, and the Apostle Paul has made it plain to us, we're never to drag a Christian into court, civil court. Where are we to take them? Let's go back to Matthew 18. Jesus speaks of a church court, Matthew 18. We've seen verse 15, a one-to-one loving confrontation is called for. If that does not resolve it, then take one or two others as witnesses. In verse 17, he says, and if he refuses to hear them, that's the one or two witnesses that are coming to seek to bring reconciliation. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That is, bring it to the church court. This would be a court composed of the elders, of the wisest leaders of the church to seek to resolve that conflict, to seek to bring a judgment to it. And if he refuses, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven as well. What we're speaking about here is what's commonly called church discipline. When a brother or sister errs and is walking in sin, refuses to repent of that sin, that the church has a process, a four-step process, by which first one-to-one loving confrontation, then a small group, two or three loving confrontation, and then the leadership of the church. And if they will not repent then, the whole church is involved in urging them to repent. The goal is always restoration. The goal is not ejecting someone from the church. But this kind of church discipline in America today, I understand, is rare. Why? Most elders and pastors are not willing to engage in it. They recognize if they do, people are going to leave the church. Most members of churches are not willing to be part of it. They don't want to be disciplined if they're in the wrong. They want to get away with their sin and let the church not bother them at all. And so oftentimes in American churches today, this church discipline is not acted upon at all. It requires a commitment from the elders and from the pastor. It requires a commitment from the members. And next Sunday is our annual commitment Sunday, in which we make a commitment to one another to follow these biblical principles as a body of believers. That we are saying, I am willing to be disciplined if I am in sin. I am willing to be lovingly confronted by a brother or sister. And we'll talk more about that next Sunday in our commitment Sunday. But notice what Jesus says here. When the church reaches a decision, verse 18, whatever they bind, that is the idea they bind someone's sins. They say, this person is unrepentant of their sin. Their sins are bound to them. Whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose, whatever they forgive, whatever they say is released will be released in heaven as well. In a sense, heaven ratifies the decision of the church on these matters. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Again, referring to the decision of the church regarding the conflict and the resolution of the conflict. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. There's the very definition of the church. In fact, it's fascinating if you study the statements of Jesus in the four Gospels. There's only one place in the four Gospels where Jesus uses the Greek word ekklesia, the Greek word translated church in our language. That's here in this passage. And so when Jesus talks about the church, the only place he talks about the church and uses the word, he uses it in the midst of this description of godly, loving church discipline. And he promises, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. To me, this says that Jesus is defining what a church essentially is it involves discipline. If it doesn't involve discipline, if discipline's not willing to be engaged in by a church, it's not a church. Jesus says he is not there. His name is not on that place. I know that many churches are unwilling to do this. And friends of yours might sometime ask you about how do you go about choosing a good church? This is one of the standards you should give to them. Matthew 18. You ought to ask, if you're looking at a church, do they believe, first of all, in doing this? Will they practice this when it's called for? Do they really believe in what Jesus says, or are they just playing at the word of being a church? Restoring a brother or sister in Christ is never an easy or pleasant thing, but it is one of the most important ministries that we can have for one another. We can make an enormous difference in the life of another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though not an act of discipline, this illustration that I want to share shows the difference a loving response to someone else can make. Miss Thompson taught Teddy Stollard in fourth grade. He was a very slow student. He was unkempt. He was a loner. All of his friends, all of the other kids in class, shunned him as a friend. The previous year, in third grade, his mother had died, and what little motivation he had had for school quickly evaporated by the time he reached fourth grade. Mrs. Thompson didn't care for him particularly as a student. He was more trouble, more difficulty than she cared to deal with. But at Christmas time, he brought her a small present. Her desk was already covered with well-wrapped, beautiful presents. His came in a folded-up brown paper bag. And when she opened it, there was this gaudy rhinestone bracelet that half of the stones were missing, and then a bottle of cheap perfume. The rest of the children in the class began to snicker at this gift. But Miss Thompson, by God's grace, saw the importance of that moment, and she quickly splashed some of the perfume on and put the bracelet on, pretending as though this was a very precious gift that Teddy had given to her, something very special. Well, at the end of the day, when all the other children had left the classroom, Teddy worked up the courage to come forward and say, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks real pretty on you, too. Thank you. I'm glad you liked my presents." Well, after Teddy left the classroom, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and prayed for God's forgiveness. She prayed that God would use her not only to teach these children the subjects, but to love them as Christ would love them. And that day she became a new teacher. She lovingly helped Teddy the rest of that school year, spending extra hours with him, tutoring him specially. so that by the end of the year, he'd caught up with most of the rest of the students in that class and went on to the next grade. Miss Thompson didn't hear from Teddy for a long time, but then she received a note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my class from high school. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, she got another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, another letter, or more than 4 years later, another letter came. "Miss Stollard, Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know, and I'm getting married next month on the 27th, exactly, and I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." Well, you could be sure that Miss Thompson went to the wedding, and she sat right where Teddy's mother would have sat, because she allowed God to use her as an instrument in the life of that young boy. May we follow in her footsteps as we seek to restore brothers and sisters in Christ when they've gone astray. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we confess we are stumbling, fallen creatures. We don't do things right most of the times, it seems. And we need your forgiveness all the time. And we need the forgiveness of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. When we stumble and fall, we need the permission to approach one another and confront one another lovingly in order to restore. Lord, we know that's not easy, and so we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to lovingly confront and lovingly restore one another when we've gone astray. And those who are confronted, we pray, would be given the grace to lovingly receive that confrontation as it's intended, as a loving act from a brother or sister in Christ, that you might be glorified and you might be honored in your church. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.